Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome. Welcome to our visitors and welcome back, all of you regular attenders and members. It's good to see all of you. Always a highlight of the week, and I know you feel the same way, to look forward to the Lord's Day, look forward to Sunday morning, bringing Bibles in hand and coming to the church and then getting out and welcoming one another and then singing songs together. It's a wonderful day of the week, don't you think? It's the best day of the week, and it sets the tone for every other day. So glad you're here, and we're so thankful to the Lord as we have sung about Him and unto Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And to think of this, that this God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the Redeemer who sent His own Son into the world that we might belong to Him and have our sins forgiven, and who is able, as we sang a few minutes ago, able to make the vilest sinner clean. And then He gives us a book that tells us all of this right here. We have it so we can read it and go back and reread it and reread it, study it together and on our own. And here we are once again. And I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What a book this is. And I trust that the Lord is beginning to show you how rich and how full this book of the Bible truly is. I know He has shown me that in my study. And I've read this a number of times in my life, studied it, and taught it and preached it even before. But this time has been a journey a little bit deeper, I must say. And what I have found is the same thing you're finding, pure gold in truth, and what riches God has given to us and preserved for us. We're coming back to part two of a message we started last Sunday morning. If you were here, you may remember that. And I want us to have the entire thought in mind. And so we'll read the same scripture we read last Sunday. And then we will do a little bit of review and kind of getting up to speed for what we will cover new today. So join me as we look now together at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, the word disallowed means rejected, indeed, of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, or we might say living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Believers, this is talking about us and how it ought to thrill our heart. We're thinking about our spiritual blessings in Christ. It's laid out in so rich and full terms, and we couldn't cover it all last week, but we're coming back, and there's so much more here to bless our hearts. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, truly we are grateful to call you and know you as our Father, to know Christ, our Lord, as our Savior, our Redeemer, and to know the Holy Spirit as the ever-present Comforter, your presence in our hearts. Lord, thank you that we know you as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And Lord, we come to worship you, and we've done that in song, and now we do this in word. Thank you for giving us the Bible. We recognize it as it truly is. It's your word given to us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, given as milk and meat to nourish our hearts, and as the scripture just said, to help us to grow strong and healthy and be those productive believers that would glorify and honor you. So we pray now that it might do just that. You would use your word, Lord, we pray, in this hour to nourish our hearts and souls and help us grow in our understanding and therefore be better servants, better sons and daughters, able and better equipped to serve you and to live our lives for you. Lord, surely the more we know about our blessings and all that you have done for us and continue to do for us, and the high calling that we have as believers, surely the better we know that, the better it will be reflected in the way we live. So we pray that you'll open our hearts and open our ears as well to hear and to receive at a deep, deep level the truth of your word for our lives today. Let nothing, Lord, please, interfere with our attention upon you and this truth, and use it for your glory and for our good. We do pray and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our spiritual blessings in Christ. What a topic. What a topic it truly is. Now, many of the letters of the New Testament, and I'm hoping and trusting you're familiar somewhat with these letters in the New Testament. There are a lot of them, and they were written in large part to the churches. So they're directed to believers. That's people like us. They were not written to ivory tower theologians. They were not written to colleges or universities or seminaries. No, they were written to ordinary Christian believers as to what to believe and how to live. These letters tell us basically who Christ is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, and what they have done for us as believers, and what they will in fact do for any who are not yet believers if we'll only tell them what they need to know and show them what they need to read and to study, and we believe in doing that. And so it's important that we know these things so that we will truly love the Lord as we ought. You know, that's the first and great commandment, isn't it? That we should love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And then we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That sums up the whole law in obedience to God. But we can only love the Lord to the extent that we know who He is and what He's done for us. And the more we know these things, then surely we will love Him more, because we'll know just how blessed a people that we truly are. You know, we live in a time when people are searching for their identity. This has been something that's happened probably in the last, 10, 20, maybe 30 years. I don't know when it really started, but you know that there is a lot offered in the way of a person finding his or her or their family identity. Some people go on websites and they pay for services that do a check of a family tree. One in particular you see advertised a lot is Ancestry.com. Maybe some of you have gone on that. And people look at that sort of thing because it's important to know where we've come from. And it's a part of our identity. There are things you can take part in where you send off a sample of something. I don't know how it works exactly. Something in your body, some fluid or some sample of something or other. And then they check the DNA. And then they can link that to other people. And then they'll come back and tell you, well, you're part this and you're part that. And I don't know if I want to know all the parts I'm part of. But you know what I'm talking about. And why do people do that? Because they're interested in their identity. And we've seen that kind of a craze here in the last several decades. Well, I think it's high time that Christians understand our identity, don't you? And how are we going to find that? I was not sending something off somewhere and having it researched or having it put under a microscope. We have something that's a lot simpler than that. We can just open up the Bible and come to a passage like this, and there are many like this that remind us, believer, this is who you are. This is your family. This is your identity. And then as we understand that, it turns our heart in praise and in worship, and it guides our steps in obedience. And it causes us to have greater faith, stronger faith in the one who has saved us. And just so much appreciation comes. Well, one thing's for sure, that Christians are a group of people who enjoy unique and special privileges. Wouldn't you agree? We are indeed a privileged and a blessed people. But you wouldn't know it, would you? The way professing Christians are living. And you wouldn't know it by the simple fact that if people really knew how blessed we were and we were living in the light of that as we really should be, then people would see that our lives are blessed in a way that their lives are not. And they'd want to find out more. And they would at least be asking us, hey, what is that book that you're always preaching and teaching and telling people they ought to be reading, that Bible? There must be something in there. Can you help me understand that? And then that's our golden opportunity to say, just like Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch, why, sure I can. I'd be happy to guide you. And so come with me. Let's have Bible study. Come with me to church, to Sunday school. Come. Our preacher preaches the Bible. And everybody can find out what we're learning, which is so very important. Because God is saying, in simple terms, here is how I've blessed you. Here is what I've done for you. Here is what you have as a result of being a Christian. You don't have to be a certain level Christian. Don't ever get that in your mind that there are first class Christians and then average Christians. And No. What's true here of believers is true of all believers, including you and me and all of Christ's people. Now, last week we started this and looked at this, and I want us to come back just to kind of get a running start. I'm not going to re-preach that message, but I do want to mention these. And part of the purpose is, because some of you weren't here last week, and you wouldn't want to miss out on these. Some of you were here, most of you were, but it will bless you to hear it a second time. Amen? I was glad you said amen, because I'm going to go there. And here we go. The first thing is we saw, look at verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is talking about all believers. We have tasted that the Lord is good. He is gracious. He is kind. He is benevolent. All of that's included in that word. We have a good God and a great God. And we know that not just by reading the black ink on the white paper in the Bible. We know it better than that. We have tasted it. We have experienced it. And we all understand what tasting is. He's not saying here that you've just had just a little sample, but you've experienced that to the full. You've tasted it because you are now saved. You haven't just dabbled in the grace of God, but you have tasted it to the full in terms of salvation. Do you know that everybody under God's heaven experiences the grace of God? Everybody, lost and saved. Every human being. It's sometimes referred to as common grace. And that is the air that we breathe. That is the sunshine that brightens our days. The rain that falls to enrich our ground and make everything green and bud. We're under that common grace. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. You enjoy the same air and the same blessings of God in certain ways. And so that's often called common grace. But with a believer, we have received special grace, saving grace, amazing grace. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Used to, I haven't seen this in a long time. Maybe it happens where you shop for groceries, but I haven't. And that is when you used to go in, and I can't really remember, I was trying to remember, but it's been several months, maybe years. They used to have little trays of things or little tables set up, you know, various places in the grocery store, and having things on toothpicks, you know, whether it was cheese or, you know, something they were trying to sell in the deli or something on the in the seafood market or whatever, and they had little samples. And they wanted you to take one of those. It was a free sample, and you could taste that and see how good it tasted in hopes that they would sell you a whole bunch more of it. And you go over to the shelf or you go to the counter, you go to the clerk or wherever and say, boy, that is some good stuff. Well, that's sort of the way it is in the Christian life. We have tasted, and we come back for more. Amen? We love the Lord. We know how good He is. And the psalm is so wonderful. And I gave you this verse last week. I want to give it to you again. Mark this down. Think of it often. Read it. Mark it in your Bible. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. That verse contains so much. And it reminds us that the way that we taste and see that the Lord is good is we trust Him. That's the way we come to Christ. That's the way we receive Christ. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So trust and then taste and then know that He is good. We also draw near to Christ. Verse 4 tells us, to whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then it goes on from there. But it reminds us that we have the distinct privilege of coming to Christ, and not just initially, that is, in our conversion, when we came to Him and we trusted Him, and then we say we were saved at that moment in time, and that's what happens exactly. But it's not just a one-off kind of experience, that we just come to Him, but we keep coming. That's the idea here in this verse. To whom coming? We come again and again. We come daily. We come moment by moment. We reside in Him. We rest in Him. We are attached to Him. We're in communion with Him. And so what a blessing that truly is. We come initially in repentance and faith, and we're converted. And then we continue to draw near to Him in fellowship and communion. We have the privilege not only to come, but to stay in fellowship with Him. We are members of this spiritual house, he goes on to say, but we first come to Christ as the living stone. He is alive forevermore. And so we don't come to a Christ who has been, we come to a Christ who now is and lives. And He's coming again. Did you hear that? He's coming again. You know your Bible. And We have fellowship with this Lord of glory. What a privilege that truly is. We understand what the Bible says when it says in verse 4, he's rejected of men. We know that not everybody feels toward Christ like we feel. Some, believe it or not, have rejected him. Even in all of his glory and all of his beauty. You know, he's done nothing but love people. He has done nothing but have grace to offer people. He has done nothing except come into this world to be the redeemer for all who would trust in him. What is there not to love? What is there not to like? What is there not to behold and say, my goodness, what a Lord, what a Savior that we have. And so he says in verse 4, to whom coming as into a living stone, you've come, you believers, but he's been rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. The one that God the Father chose to be the Redeemer is in fact the one that people by and large have rejected. But not all. You and all believers, we have understood that he was chosen by God. And we have understood that he is most precious. Look down at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We'll have more to say about that. But I want you to see this word precious is found three times in this short text that we read. Mark this in your Bible, please. Verse 4. Disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There it is. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. There it is the second time. And then verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I think the Lord's making a point, don't you? He's precious, precious, precious. But the world doesn't get it. The world has its eyes on this, that, and the other. On this object, on this shiny object, on that something that attracts them. And there's a million things that people are caught up in, and yet they cannot see the pearl of great price, as he's called in Scripture. The one chiefest among 10,000, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. They cannot see the beauty, but we can, because God has worked in our hearts. He's opened our spiritual eyes. We have been inclined to trust him, and we've been under influences. He doesn't say this here, but we all know it's true. How would we know that he's so precious if we didn't have a Bible? How would we know that he's so precious if we hadn't heard that from the time we were able to first walk and know much of anything? Because most of us here today probably grew up in a home where we heard something about the Lord. We were probably brought up in a church where we heard something, knew something about the Lord. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever dismiss that. A great blessing from God that you and I, many of us, learned from an early age so that we tasted the Lord and so that we're coming again to the Lord and we have a relationship with the Lord. This word precious, it means costly. It means highly prized. It means rare. And Christ is all of that. So we taste the Lord's goodness. We draw near to him and we stay near to him. And I'll remind you of the verse found in James, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's one of the best promises in all the Bible. You will be as close to the Lord as you want to be. And when you draw near to him, you have his word on it. You have his word on it. He'll draw near to you. And so this is implied in verse 4. It's what it's talking about. To whom coming? And we have and we will. And by God's grace, we come often and recognize him as the blessing he truly is. We are the Lord's temple, number 3. Verse 5 mentions this. You also are lively stones or living stones Think of that. You and I, you've been called a hardhead before, perhaps. You've been called stubborn, you know, but you are a living stone. And what this is getting at is you are now connected to the cornerstone. And as such, you, as well as he, are alive. And you have your life from him. We have our life. We derive our physical life from him. We derive our spiritual life from him. So as living stones, you're built up a spiritual house. And that means we are the temple of God. Now, it's true. Both of these are true. And don't let this confuse you. It's not either or. It's both and. You as a believer individually are the temple of the Spirit of God. Individually. But then collectively, as the body of Christ and as the temple of God, we corporately are the temple of God. He indwells his people corporately. He indwells his people individually. So that's as good as it gets. The Holy Spirit is in you individually. The Holy Spirit is in us corporately. And that's what makes the body of Christ so very special. We're a part of that, you and I. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. Now he has a people for his temple. So we're the Lord's temple. Blessing number 4 in this marvelous list is, look at verse 5 again. We're a holy priesthood. That's talking about us. Now, you're not in a dream, and we have not somehow got off on another track, and now you're hearing this and me talking about we're a holy priesthood. Don't think that you're kind of in a dream, and what am I hearing the pastor say? Are we becoming like the Catholics? I thought they were the ones that had priests. Don't get confused here. It says what it says, does it not? Amen. What does it say we are? A holy priesthood. Who is it talking about? The same ones it's been talking about since the beginning of the chapter and all the way through. It's talking about believers. So we've got to understand this. Our thinking sometimes is wrong, and it is really tough to get it on track. And this is one area, because all of our lives we've heard, well, the Catholic Church has the priest, and we don't have priests. We have a pastor. And you would be right. But what we need to know is, though you don't have a priest like the Catholics have their priest, there's something better. You are a priest. You don't need a priest. You are one. Understand that. And to be a priest, to be called a part of a holy priesthood, means you have a high and holy privilege. Now, this would not have been understood in the light of Roman Catholic churches or Roman Catholicism. Of course not. That wasn't even in existence at that time. What this would have been understood was in the light of the Old Testament priesthood. And that existed for centuries. It was set up in the days of Moses with Aaron as the high priest and the sons of Aaron, the priest who would serve under him, of the tribe of Levi. It was a tribe that had the priest, and they were a select tribe, and the priests were select people. You say, what was the difference between a Levite and a priest? Well, they were connected, but they were not the same. The priests were the ones given the higher privilege of offering the sacrifices in the tabernacle in the temple. The Levites, on the other hand, were attendants or helpers to the priest, and one of their roles was to make sure everything was supplied as it should be for the tabernacle and temple. When they had the tabernacle, remember, it was movable. They would take it down and set it up, take it down and set it up. The tabernacle was with them all the way through the wilderness, wherever they went, for those 40 years. And when God said to take up the camp and move, that's what they did. Well, the Levites were the ones responsible, and it was a great honor to do so, to take down all the parts of the tabernacle, all the furnishings in the tabernacle, And then they would set them up when they set up camp again, right in the midst of the camp of Israel. So they were related, but not precisely the same. But here's what it's saying to us. You and I, as believers, are a part of now God's holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices. The greatest privilege of a priest was access to God. They were able to go in and do the duties. They had religious duties on behalf of the people. But now it is the privilege of every child of God to have access to God. We talked about when Christ died on the cross, and you remember one of the things that happened at the same time he was dying, and then when he finally died on the cross of Calvary, the Bible tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the thick, heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So as to signify that now there was complete access for all believers to come into God's presence, not through a priest or the high priest. The high priest was the only one who could go into the holiest place of all, and he only did that one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But now think of that privilege that all believers have direct access to God. You don't need to come to a priest to get to God. Aren't you thankful? You are a priest who can go to God in fellowship, in prayer, in praise. And you don't have to be in a church to go to God. Right there in your home, right there in your car, you have access to God. And not only does he say we're a holy priesthood, but we are a royal priesthood. You'll notice that in verse 9. And so last time we mentioned about the spiritual sacrifices. I'm not going to go over that again for the sake of time. But I do want to pick up where we left off now. And I want to show you the lay of the land here, so to speak, when we come now to verse 6. Let me continue and read verse 5 once again. Then I'm going to read down to through verse 8. Let's read 5 through 8 together one more time. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up, as I mentioned, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And then he comes to verse 9. So this we have from verse 6 through 8 is sort of a bridge, and then bringing us back to verse 9, where he again lists more of the blessings we have in Christ. So now you'll see how it's kind of all put together. But what he says in verses 6 through 8 is vital. It's so important. And I want to give you the gist of that. We're not going to look at every single phrase. We don't have time to do that. But I do want to show you what he's getting at, the point that he's making. He quotes, let me point this out to you so you'll know how the Old Testament and New Testament are so vitally linked together. Here's Peter writing a New Testament epistle. And in these verses, he's referring to three Old Testament scriptures. Don't let anybody ever tell you or suggest to you that now we have the New Testament and it's really irrelevant what the Old Testament teaches. That's baloney. No, that's not strong enough. That's garbage. No, that's not strong enough. That's a lie. It's falsehood. It's shameful for anybody anywhere to say that. You look at the New Testament. I challenge you, when you're reading the New Testament, notice how many times you'll find phrases like, it is written, or it is found, or have you not read? And all of those references are pointing back to the Old Testament. Here is Peter writing New Testament truth to New Testament believers, if you please, the church, and yet he's building his truth, tying it back to the Old Testament. So, in verse 6, it says it's contained in Scripture, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Then in verse 7 of this text, he's referring to Psalm 118 and verse 22. And then come to verse 8, he's quoting again from a different part of the Old Testament. That's Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. So I want you to know that. Now let me get to the gist of what he's doing in these three verses. He's showing basically the difference between us as believers and those who are unbelievers. Those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians. And you know, I'm not sure that we're entirely accurate by describing people as non-Christians. A better and more accurate term would be this: there are Christians and there are anti-Christians. Because you know what Christ said? He that is not with me is what? Against me. And what does it say here? Disallowed indeed of men. And it says that twice over. In verse number 4, and then in verse number 7, the same word is used. Remember what we said? Disallowed means what? Rejected. Not only does it mean rejected, that unbelievers or anti-Christians reject Christ, it is rejected after close inspection. There are those that do not know anything much about Christ. God have mercy upon them. They need to know. But what he's addressing here are those Jews who had close encounters with Christ. They saw him, they heard him, or they heard about him through the apostles. And yet knowing full well who he was, knowing full well what he had said, knowing full well what he had done, after close inspection, they still rejected him. I'd call that anti-Christian, wouldn't you? So you have believers and you have non-believers. You have those who obey Christ by repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. And then you have those that are disobedient. Did you notice that term in verse 7 and verse 8? This is who non-Christians or anti-Christians are. They disobey the will of God. You say, well, in what way? Well, they've disobeyed God's law, first and foremost, which makes them transgressors, just like us, sinners. We all are disobedient. But what it has specific reference to here is they have disobeyed the gospel. Did you know the gospel is not only good news to hear and good news to believe, it is also a message to be obeyed. Obey the gospel, the Bible tells us, in place after place. And so if you do not obey the gospel, then you disobey the gospel. And it puts you on the wrong side. You don't want to be there. Understand this, if you're not a Christian here today, as long as you continue in unbelief and not repenting of your sin, you are living in rank disobedience to the gospel and therefore to God Almighty. And this passage is showing that just as surely as God blesses those who obey the gospel, just as surely, God will bring grave consequences to those who disobey. Look at it again. Behold, I lay in Zion, it says in verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect, as chosen, precious, of highest value. We've talked about that. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That is, anybody, anywhere, anytime that believes in Jesus Christ and comes to him for salvation will never be confounded. The word here has to do with disappointed. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never find someone who comes to Christ and when they think about what he has done for them and they realize what he means to them, they will never say, oh, I made a mistake. You'll never find anyone regret coming to Christ. Never. But you'll find an eternity full of people that will regret disobeying the gospel and rejecting Christ. So my advice, my counsel based upon the Word of God to anybody that's not a Christian today, do not forsake Christ. Do not disobey the gospel. Do not take it lightly that you're putting him off, because you don't know how long you have to trust in him. And if you come to him in faith and belief, you will not be disappointed. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We know that. Can I tell you a story about that right quick? Just really quick. It's a story about Charles Spurgeon. You hear me talk about Spurgeon often. Spurgeon was the greatest preacher who's ever been known since the days of the Apostle Paul. And before him, of course, the greatest preacher of all is Christ. We're studying, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount, which is his greatest sermon by the greatest preacher on Sunday night. I don't know why you wouldn't want to hear that on Sunday night. I don't understand that. So I'm saying this in a loud voice. On Sunday night, the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher is being studied carefully because I think it deserves to be studied, don't you? Let's gather back and join to hear what he said. Now, having said that, let me get back to what I was going to tell you about Spurgeon. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Spurgeon had not pastored at this point in his life. He was a young man. He was saved. But he and another young man had been sent by this older pastor, a man who was a pastor, to go out into a small village in England. And they were walking out there. And this pastor had set all of this up unbeknownst to Spurgeon. And as these two are walking along and they know that they're going into this village to bring a message to that church, to that group of believers in that home, they're talking one to another, and Spurgeon says to the other guy, says, I'm going to be praying for you, brother, looking forward to what you're going to be sharing. And the brother said, well, I think you're mistaken. You're the pastor, or you're the preacher tonight. You're going to be doing the speaking. And so Spurgeon had been kind of roped in and found out on the way he was going to be the preacher. So what would he preach? This was his text. Because when he found out he was going to be the speaker, he began to pray. He relates this in his autobiography. And he says, I began to think, what shall I share with these people? I have to have something. I want to give the people some truth. He said, I'll just tell them that he's precious to me. And he knew where this text was. And so he cited this text. He read this text. And he said, Christ is precious to me. Is he precious to you? And then he went through several things about, oh, Christ is precious. Isn't he precious? And right on through. And he said he made it through, and he was relieved to do so. You know, first sermon, didn't prepare. But he brought a great message, didn't he? Because that is something we all know and need to hear over and over. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Isn't he? He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, or disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. What's that all about? What's that talking about? It's talking about Christ, the same one who's the cornerstone in the temple that God is building. Not a physical building like this, but his own people. We're related to that cornerstone. The cornerstone was set first. And from that cornerstone, all other stones in the building found their symmetry and their line. That is, everything was set on the right angle because it was related correctly to the cornerstone. You and I are stones. He alone is the cornerstone. That's to those of us who receive Him and trust Him and are obedient to the gospel. That's us. But for these others, that cornerstone for unbelievers becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The Bible describes it another way in the Gospels. He is a crushing stone as well as a stumbling stone. Isn't that amazing? To those who trust Him, He's the stone of blessing and the stone of privilege that we're related to Him. But if we reject Him, He is a stumbling stone and a stone that will shatter the unbeliever, and there will be terrible eternal consequences. And then it says here something that I want us to understand and not be mistaken on or confused by. Look again at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, that is the word of the gospel. They don't believe it, they stumble at it. They don't follow through as they should, being disobedient. And then it says, whereunto also they were appointed. That part is not talking about them being appointed to reject. In other words, God is not predetermined that someone would reject. He does not force anyone to reject His Son. But what God does do, if you reject His Son, then there are consequences built in and predetermined with that bad choice. That's what it's talking about. And so those who stumble over Christ, the living stone, are appointed not to blessing, but to cursing and wrath, eternal judgment. It's very, very serious. Just as surely as God's judgment on unbelief leads to judgment, that's just as sure as all of these blessings flow to those that do receive Him and trust Him. One is as sure as the other. That's the point He's making. Now He comes back. Let's get on to verse 9. We've got a little more territory to cover here and very little time to do it. But I trust that you're with me, are you? We'll start right there in verse 9. We're right out of the gate. And He says, He picks up now, but ye are a chosen generation. In contrast to the disobedient who are appointed by God to judgment and wrath because they have rejected the living stone, that is Christ, we are a chosen generation, all believers. And of course here he's again hooking up with Old Testament language. And this is very, very similar to the text we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Let me read that to you. This is speaking of God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, or the Jews, we speak of them as. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So just as the Jews were God's chosen people in Old Testament days, we, the church, made up of believers today, are God's chosen people today. What a privilege. We all read the Bible. I hope we do. And we read over there in the Old Testament, and we think, well, the Jews. God had the Jews. All of this, most of it anyway, not all of it, but most all of it is about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. It's redemptive history, but we know redemptive history went in and through the Jewish people. Even Christ was born as a Jew. When Christ came from heaven to earth, He didn't go to China. He didn't come here to America. He didn't come to some remote island somewhere. He came to Israel. He was born as a Jew. They were his chosen people. And we say, my, what a privilege that was. And we would be correct. But we need to see ourselves in the same light. We are now his chosen people, the church. And I cannot understand for the life of me why some people seem to resent this whole idea of being chosen. He's putting it here so that we might understand how privileged we are. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then there's something more, a holy nation. That's another spiritual blessing. We're a holy nation. We know that God has saved us and made us holy. He's separated us from the world. One of the great privileges we have as believers. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. In God's eyes and in our own eyes, we understand we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And every time you see the word saints in the Bible, and you see that a lot in the New Testament, this is a letter written to the saints at so-and-so. You read that in some of the letters of the New Testament. And we're referred to as those who are sanctified or saints. That's all part and parcel of the same language. We are a holy people unto God. We're different. We're separated. We're holy in position. That is because we're in Christ. But the point we should remember is not only that, but we are to be holy in practice. The way we live. We're to live like who we are. Remember, identity. It's all about identity. If you understand you're a chosen people, you're a holy nation, guess what? You got to live up to that. Amen. Do we live up to it perfectly? No, of course not. But that's where we're aiming. We're not trying to see how much like the world we can be and get by with it. No, we're having done with the world, we're separated from the world, and we're holy unto God. So we're a holy nation. And then this, in the King James, a peculiar people. And somebody I think I hear say, amen. Yeah, peculiar, peculiar. This is an interesting word here. It's translated differently depending on the translation you may have. Of course, in King James, as I point out, and I just read, it says a peculiar people, but that doesn't mean odd. No, of course not. New King James states it, his own special people. Now, that's closer to the meaning of peculiar, you see, and that's why I'm sharing this with you. English Standard Version states it as a people for his own possession, and that's the idea. You and I are God's special treasure. He has taken us and made us his own. That's how important you are to God. Well, think of it. You're bought with a price. You're bought with the precious blood of Christ. Could more be paid for you than has been paid? Could more attention be put on you than has been put? You know the answer to that. And then he goes down to verse 10. This is where the train of thought picks up. We'll close with the middle of verse 9 here in just a second. But he's adding to this identity of being God's special people when he says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the before and after of the Christian. Before, we were not God's people. But now we are. Before salvation, we had not obtained God's mercy, the fullness of God's mercy. Yes, we're under his common grace and common mercy, but he's talking here about salvation mercy, the fullness of God's mercy. Like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's your testimony too, isn't it? So all of this is God's special people. I wish I had time to take you to Ephesians 2. I do not. But what is the purpose of all of these blessings? Well, first of all, and I'll just mention this. I think I've made it clear. But I want to mention it by summing up this way. There's a twofold purpose. First of all, God has blessed us in these ways simply because this is who God is. God is such a good and benevolent and kind and generous God. He can't help it but to bless us in these ways. God is the ultimate blesser. No wonder Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Isn't it time we bless the one who blesses us? Look at that verse. We've got it on the overhead. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," that's believers, "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So it's a reflection of who God is. But there's a second purpose, that having these blessings, we will then bring glory and honor to Christ. And that's exactly what he says in the middle of verse 9. Look at verse 9 again, and we'll close with this. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that is treasured by God in a unique way, that," for the purpose that, that's the idea, "so that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The reason why we're blessed is so that we can be those people on earth that show forth the praises, the excellencies of God. That word praises can mean excellencies of God. It's a word that points not only to his attributes, but it points to all the things that he does, his doings. We are living examples of what God does. We are trophies of his handiwork, that God can take sinners and make them saints, that God can take people who are estranged and make them reconciled children, that God can take us out of the mass of humanity and make us his own privileged people. And we get to model that and live that and echo that in this world. That's why he puts us, that's why he didn't take us out of the world. Let me just say this, so much I could say. This is one of the main reasons why when we're saved, we don't go immediately to heaven. You ever wondered, when you're saved, you're ready for heaven, why don't you just go? Because he has a job for us to do. And the big part of that job is to do what it says right here, to show forth, to proclaim. And that word has the idea in it, showing forth, to make known that which is basically not known. To show how good God is, how gracious God is, how powerful God is, how wise God is, how faithful God is. To show forth all of that through the doings of God, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our assignment, and that's our privilege. Wow. Takes Christian living to a whole different level, doesn't it? What call is there for a Christian who settles into mediocrity? Do you want to live that way? Just being kind of mediocre, lukewarm? Well, I attend church, but I'm not living like I ought to live. Well, stop it and start living in line with your calling. Start practicing as a Christian who's so privileged. God's told us what we need to know. It's just a matter of doing it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you to thank you for our high privilege, to thank you that you, by your grace, have made all of this possible. And not only possible, but you've made it real in our lives. We who have tasted your grace, who have come to Christ as Savior and keep coming to Christ. And Lord, all of this that we've gone through of the last couple of Sundays is true of all true believers. But Lord, it still remains true that if we reject Christ, then we have none of this at this moment in time. We have none of these blessings. And don't let anyone, Lord, be deceived into thinking they have these blessings if in fact they're not believers in Christ. But Lord, rather show them their need of Christ and show them that they're commanded to trust Christ, to receive Him and trust Him and submit to Him and follow Him and learn of Him and have done with their life as it now is and realize that all they're giving up is sin, and that is sin that is hateful in Your sight. But they need to do that. They must do it. They must repent of sin. And they must trust in the Savior. And only You can show them that. And Father, thank You that those of us who have done that, truly done that, then everything we've looked at today is ours. Thank You and praise Your holy name. We pray now that You would bless in the conclusion of the service as we sing the invitation. And then, Lord, as we greet one another before we go home, what a blessed hour it's been. What a blessed service You've given to us. And all the truth that we've sung and all that we've seen from Your word, we bless Your holy name. And we do so in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and we're going to sing a closing song. Let me invite you, if you have a need in your life, whatever that may be, for salvation, or you want to talk to somebody about joining the church, or you want to talk to somebody about believer's baptism, or just how to live the Christian life, anything like that, any spiritual need you have, let me offer this to you. We have people who are more than willing to talk to you. We have counselors, and they're generally over in this area right after the service. Or you can come even as we sing, and we'll pair you off. But we want you to know there's somebody here on behalf of our church that will talk to you. And then if you're a visitor today, again, let me remind you, we have something at the information desk. Please stop by and get that on your way out after we sing the song. The important thing is that you follow what God has spoken to you about. You can't take truth and preserve it. You can't take it home and put it in the freezer. You can't put it on ice. God gives us truth in the moment, and we need to act on that. So important we see that. When He's dealing with our heart, and I trust He is. I know He's dealing with mine. And He's dealing with all of ours.